And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13 and at verse 22. This was a poignant time, and though Jesus was preaching in all of the villages, he was definitely making his way to Jerusalem, where he knew he would die. Others didn't know, but he knew. In that wonderful hymn that we've just sung, we shall be praising the Lord when this poor stammering tongue lies silent in the tomb. We'll be in glory, the body will be buried. And therefore, that's a good way to come to the opening words of the passage we study. While he was making his way teaching, someone called out to him in front of all the others, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" It is possible, as I've said to you before, that this man had heard from someone else, or perhaps wasn't sure if he heard it right himself, when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter ye in at the strait," that is, narrow gate, "for wide is the gate," that means everybody goes that way, "and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be who go in there." Well, we know it's true. Whether it be drugs, most people go that way, but not all. Whether it be drinking, many go that way, but not all. Whether it be smoking, many go that way, but not all. Whether it be games on the computer, many go that way, but not all. But many easily find the thing that appeals to the old nature. But it leads to destruction. And Jesus went on to say on the Sermon on the Mount, "Because straight, restricted, is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We must never take these words for granted. Again, I've mentioned it before. 8 were saved in the days of Noah. We don't know how many people were alive in those days, how many millions, but only 8 were saved. So even in our small congregation here, if only 8 were saved, some would not be. And it's good to think how urgent this whole matter is. So this man came to him and said, "Are there few that be saved?" And Jesus did not say, "Yes." And he did not say, "No." But he did say something he didn't say before. He said, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate." When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he only said, "Enter in at the strait gate." Strive means making an effort. There are various words used, even in the New Testament, not in Greek only, for this whole idea of striving. And this probably is the toughest one. Transliterated, letter for letter, and you'll get the impression, it's A-G-O-N-Y. Agony. It's that sort of training. Like an athlete who pushes himself beyond his comfort zone, pushes himself beyond his limits. If you're watching athletics, they're always keen on a personal best ever. You put yourself through it. And Jesus says, this is the sort of thing that should be going on in the mind of everybody who's not saved. They should be working at it. They should be challenging their mind why they like drink more than anything else. Why they like drugs more than anything else. Why they like smoking more than anything else. Why they like games and TV more than anything else. They should be fighting their minds, resisting the temptation, saying, this is my old nature. But many go in there out. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Now the narrow gate, as I say, straight gate is restricted. That's what the word means. And it's restricted to those who come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The gate is restricted to those who believe that the Lord Jesus took human flesh, being fully God and fully man, to take away the sin of guilty sinners. And every single person is in that position and needs such a saviour. And needs to work at it. Not say, well, I'll sort it out before I die. But needs to work at it. Well, says the Lord, in answer to the question, are there few that be saved? You can see what he's doing, can't you? This is not academic. This is not a sort of theoretical question that you can debate upon as long as you like the Athenians like to do. It's a matter of life and death. You either do or you don't, so you're either saved or you're not. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, the restricted gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What do you mean by that? I did wonder whether, rather than read Psalm 118, I would read Genesis 7. But I think we'll read Genesis 7 now. I decided to reserve it for the sermon. In Genesis 7, verse 4, for yet 7 days, that is, in 7 days' time, I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth, except the 8 who are in the ark. And then you can't read on particularly at this time, but turn to verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, this is into the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And the Lord shut him in. It wasn't such a door that could be shut by Noah from the inside. It was shut by God. Tight. So that no water could get in. And no other could get in or get out. The Lord shut it. Now you begin to see the force of what Jesus is saying. When we come to verse 25. Verse 24 was, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why? Well, they've left it too late. In Genesis 7, they had years and years and years to listen to Noah's explanation of how what was going to happen and how they should be saved. And they opted to leave it till the last moment. They opted not to believe until they saw it begin to happen. And then they wanted to get in and the Lord shut the door and they didn't. Now that's going to be like this at our death or at the end of the world. suddenly we might want to go to heaven. And suddenly we might realise we heard the gospel and refused it. And if we look at the Lord and say, Lord, will you open up for me now? He says, no. You had your opportunity. The Lord sometimes saves on the deathbed. But by and large, if you refuse the gospel or neglect the gospel and your end comes, the Lord has shut you the door, you stand outside. It's an awesome thing. So the Lord Jesus is not afraid to teach this. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Put, I suppose, into simple English, when they knock at the door, he'll say, who are you? So you see that Jesus, when they say, are there few, doesn't say yes, doesn't say no, just says, be sure you're one of them. Be sure you're one of them. Because if you don't, the Lord will say, I know you not whence you are. Now, the Lord knows everybody. But what he means is, he knows that we never believed. He knows that when we heard the gospel, we said, well, one day we'll believe the gospel, but there are things I want to do now, things I prefer to do now. And Christ, of course, won't be second to anybody. This is what it says. This is what Jesus says. They'll say to him, but when you were here on earth, we came to one or two of those feasts. We came to one or two of those Jewish houses where you healed and where you sat at a meal. Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. I wonder how many it'll be who used to come into various congregations of church but were never committed. They were always outsiders. They liked to come. They liked to be there. They liked to hear the comforting words of the gospel. Like these people liked to go and enjoy the feast, and if they could see a healing or see a devil parted out, they rather liked that, but they were never part of it. We've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Open up! Suddenly, like the man in the story of whom Jesus told, the rich man. He'd not been the least bit interested in saving his brothers while he'd been alive on earth. And when he actually arrived in hell, his first thought is, I don't want my brothers to come there. But it wasn't until it was too late that he realised what he'd failed to do all his life, and that now it was too late. Jesus is saying, most people leave it too late, and therefore fail to go to heaven. As for saying, God is such love that he'll allow everybody to go to heaven, you can see that this parable of Jesus contradicts that very plainly. Who are you? But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Remember the throwaway line that Jesus said, if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Those little throwaway words. If ye, being evil, Jesus understood the human condition, the human nature among the people he worked, even the nice people. They were evil. And if he hadn't saved them, and if he hadn't taught them the right way, their evil would have gone from bad to worse. Ordinary people. Nice people. Well, nice by our comparing them with others, not by the way God looks at them. Depart from me, he will say, all you workers of iniquity. If you didn't respond to the gospel, then you must have had a bad motive. And of course, the Lord God knows what it is. If anybody dares to challenge him and say, I don't know, you'll get a list longer than your arm. Things you probably never even thought about. I found myself praying a week or two ago about those words in the Old Testament, the iniquity of the holy things, and that the priest shall bear the iniquity of the holy things. Well, there's a lot one could say about that, but it struck me, you see, that there are many things that even a minister can sin in preparing his sermon, in delivering his sermon, in leading the people in worship. Either he doesn't do, or he does do, or he's proud, or whatever. And I use that to illustrate that if we start saying to God, I don't know that I've got any sin, he'll soon discover what you have got to you. And it's a risky business. That's why the blood of the Saviour saves us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us our sin. He's just to forgive us our sin. He's faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 28 is tragic. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here you are, and you're left outside. And then you begin to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. Right, they're already there. But here's you left outside, and you begin to see old so-and-so who was in your class at school. You didn't like them very much, you thought they were a bit sissy. But suddenly, they're going in the gate, and you're outside. And so with all sorts of other people that you make, your colleagues, friends, whatever. And you'll be so upset. So upset. But it's too late. No amount of crying, no amount of tears will make the slightest difference. It was sorted out years ago when you refused. But then he adds, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not everybody will be overcome with the emotion of weeping for the upset of being kept out of heaven. Some will be very, very, very angry. And those of you who look on Facebook and other places will see how angry people get. And when they are realize that they are out of heaven, they get more anti-God than they ever, ever, ever were before. Angry. Gnashing of teeth. When you see, and Abraham, all right, he's talking to the Jews there. But when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets, there'll be a day when you will see who's there. You'll see them in the kingdom of God. You're expecting to join them. And you yourselves thrust out. Now, if that word agony was not the strongest word. This word thrust is about the strongest in the Greek language. This is Jesus speaking about people who are not going to be allowed into heaven. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see all the people going into heaven and you're kicked out. You're not just left, you're thrust out. The bouncers on the door push you away. Well, of course, it's only a picture. But you won't be permitted. Under any circumstances, you will be thrown out. Jesus uses this word. Thrust out. And then in a reference to the Gentiles, if he's speaking to Jews, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. All down the years, Gentiles and some Jews, from every part of the world and from every century in the world, they'll be entering. But not you. Tell them no. Terrible picture. But it is Jesus. As my own minister used to say, this is the stormy north side of Christ. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart thence. And again, this is strong language. The Pharisees are saying to him, get out! The commentators are divided whether they pretended that it was Herod and they really wanted to be rid of him, or whether it was Herod who really wanted to be rid of him because of what he said, of course, about his wife, or whether they both wanted to be rid of him. But can you think of how massive this is? The people to whom you've come say, get out, we don't want you. Now, he was not afraid of Herod. And he was not afraid of the Pharisees. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he turns around and kills two birds with one stone. Whether it was just something they had invented and they wanted rid of him, or whether it came from Herod alone, they could go back, or both of them. Go ye and tell that fox. He was a deceiver. He shouldn't have been on the throne anyway. Go ye and tell that usurper. Go ye and tell. Don't care if he's the ruler. I'm telling you what he is. By nature. Our rulers are not always pure. Our politicians are not always perfect. They don't always fulfill the things they say do. Don't do as I do as I say. Is often the motto. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow. Now, he's not just talking about 2 days. It's an expression that means as long as it takes. 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. He doesn't specify. And of course, he was more than 3 days from his death and the end of his work. But tell him, I do cures as long as I wish. And the third day I shall be perfected. Now that is a hint. It fits in with the story. I'll do what I want to do on earth as long as I wish. And then when the time for the end of my work is come, I shall go to glory. But of course it's a strong hint towards those who knew the scripture and the events that happened on the third day he would rise again. It's one of those hints thrown out for those who would put their ears up and understood. Nevertheless, he says, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. And now here comes another barb. For it cannot be that a prophet, he's teaching that he is a prophet, perish out of Jerusalem. Now the great Sanhedrin, which met only in Jerusalem, was the only body that could sentence a false prophet and one or two others to death. The local Sanhedrins, which might only have 4 or 5 elders in a town, could recommend that they go and be tried by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But if the law was kept, they could only be tried in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. I am going to die. I know that. But it's in my time, well, the Father's time. And then this Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where we don't have the fullness of the human affection of the Lord Jesus. But even we sometimes think, oh, Friston. Oh, Friston. Or, oh, Ipswich. Ipswich. Well, each place is unique, individual. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. The Saviour was put to death, not because he was a sinner, but because he told people what they didn't want to hear. And people still put people to death. That's how it began, wasn't it? How Cain killed Abel. His witness spoke to Cain what he didn't want to know. Never mind whether it's true or whether it isn't. But the prophets were preaching the truth to you. But you stoned them. Or did other things to them. And of course, that is the ultimate blasphemy against God. To call that which is the spirit of God the spirit of evil. To say that I don't want the only one who can save me, I want everything else. I don't want to see the message that would save me, the only message, because there are things I prefer, thank you very much. Ultimate destruction, that means. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? And ye would not. Two things, really. Of course, Jesus, when he says you would not, Jesus could have forced them. He's purely speaking as the Son of Man with human affection. Oh, I would have loved to have saved you. Of course, if it's us saying that, we can't do it. But he is at one with his Father, and he's come for his elect. But as a human being, he feels the misery of the life and the death and the work and the hardship of the men and women he ministered to. How often? Of course, this is not just words. Every day of his ministry, I expect. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Who are ye? Who are ye? If the children of the people, utterly dependent because of their carelessness and sin, but utterly dependent on the warnings of the Scripture and of the teachings of the Scripture concerning the Saviour, and they weren't getting it from the priests or the Pharisees. Notice that ye. There came to him certain of the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying that the people were prevented. How often would I have gathered thy children together, and ye, Pharisees, would not? The leadership didn't want it. So woe betide the others who tried to follow. Do you remember? They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. There were strong words. Now, if the government of any place leads from the top in a way that is anti-Christian, most people who would have acted in a different way will follow. Ordinary people of our day, we're numbered among them, except that we're saved, But ordinary people of our day would do things that ordinary people of earlier generations wouldn't do because the times have changed and the laws have changed. So the people do not get the opportunity and don't know the danger they're in. But the leaders are responsible. How often would I have gathered, Jerusalem, thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? And he looks, perhaps, points at the Pharisees, and ye would not. He didn't want it. You're against everything of God. And then there's this, perhaps one of the most significant things he ever said, because it's changed the life of millions. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Not just Jerusalem would be destroyed in 40 AD, but the whole Jewish system was about to end. The whole Jewish system. Not only Jerusalem. Your house, your household, everything you believed, everything you stood for, all your laws, everything. It's going, gone. Because of your failure to believe in the Saviour. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. How desolate is desolate? If you lose a loved one, you feel desolate. It was a way of life. They'd known nothing else except that they had devalued it by their adulteries and by their injustices and so on. But they didn't want to be without it. But Jesus here announces the end of Judaism. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Oh, individual Jews may be saved on the same terms as everybody else's men and women and boys and girls. But the system has ended forever. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I think this is the reason. I've often wondered why Jericho was never to be rebuilt, and the family that intended to rebuild it lost their oldest son in the beginning and their youngest son at the end. Presumption is all the others in between. You cannot rebuild what God will not have rebuilt. Your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, this is from Psalm 118, and was the reason I read it, ye, speaking here I think still to the Pharisees, quoting the scripture, refers to all, but I think he's pointedly speaking to the Pharisees, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Which is what they sang when they entered into Jerusalem with Jesus sitting upon the asp. This is what they quoted. But this is not what Jesus is referring to here. Ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When will that be? When will that be? Ever? Of course, Jesus could mean, and in some instances has meant, that some of them turned to him. Some of the priests did turn to him. But until you're prepared to say, blessed is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who comes in the name of Jehovah, until you're prepared to say that, you will not see me saving me. You shall not see me. Maybe that'll be never. Maybe you'll change your mind and believe in me. But you will not see me once I'm crucified until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It could be referring to his second coming also. But in the meantime, he's dealing with these disbelieving, hostile Jews who hated it when he said there would be anger and they'd be left out. And Jesus only reinforces it. Your house is left unto you desolate, and you won't see me anymore until or unless you're prepared to say that the Saviour, the Messiah, is blessed, who comes in the name of the Lord to forgive sins. Well, we're not Jews. We've come from the east and the west, or the north and the south. And many years down the line. But the nation of Israel is still, for the most part, godless. Individuals are constantly being saved. But they do not represent Judaism as a whole. And the whole household of their system will never return. Amen.